So grateful for your presence this evening and would invite you to turn to the book of Acts in the 9th chapter. We're going to start our study there, Acts chapter 9, by looking at verse 31 of the text. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. On this particular occasion, we have what might be referred to as a summary statement. The beginning of the Lord's church, while there were many conflicts, especially with those who are outside of the body of Christ, there was a great deal of prosperity and growth. We have actually, in our study of the book of Acts, in the Bible class on Sunday morning, been making note of some of that growth. On the day of Pentecost, remember 3,000 souls were saved on that one day, that the Lord added to the church daily such as were being saved as the apostles continued with one accord in the preaching of the gospel. We're told in the 4th chapter of that book, another summary statement, that 5,000 men up to that point in time had been converted. And then, as you remember, after the persecution of Stephen in Acts, the 7th chapter, we are told that Saul, as well as others, sought to persecute the church, but there is a specific mention of Saul, who breathed out threats and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, which led to a dispersion of the Christians. So those who at one time were limited geographically to the city of Jerusalem spread out to the surrounding areas and in ever-increasing circles beyond the center point, which was the city of Jerusalem, the gospel spread. And you'll notice in chapter 9 and verse 31, the statement made that the churches throughout all of Judea, Galilee and Samaria had peace and were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Now, I want you to note, first of all, that there was prosperity that came as a result of the faithfulness of the disciples. I would like very quickly to make a point, and then we'll go on because it's not the central point of our lesson. But I do want to make note of the fact that whenever external conflict arises, that is, there are individuals who would seek to confront, to persecute, to cause difficulties for the people of God, it is common that there is a rally as a result of that, that brethren are strengthened, that the cause of the Lord multiplies and spread. The problem arises, I think, and the danger arises among God's people if the conflict is within. That is, if there is biting and devouring. And the Apostle Paul warned concerning that, beware, lest you devour one another. And so, I believe that we as a people of God can handle it whenever individuals from without express their anger or antagonism toward the gospel and toward our preaching of the gospel. We have to be careful to ensure that there is peace within and that there is a stand that is always made for truth. And so I want you to make note especially of the phrase that is found in verse 31 of Acts chapter 9, that they walked in the fear of the Lord. Now I would assert to you that as they walked in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, that that was the reason why there was prosperity in the first century, reason why that the church spread. We want to spend a little bit of time talking about that phrase, walking in the fear of the Lord. I'd like you to turn with me to another passage which states something very similar. This one in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, the 2nd chapter. If you'll turn with me there, Philippians chapter 2. And we'd like for you to note verse 12 of that text. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure." So here's another phrase, very similar to that summary statement given in Acts chapter 9. This time directed to us individually. And in fact, an instruction that is given to us as disciples of Christ to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. This, of course, is a call to obedience, steadfastness, to faithfulness to God and to His Word. But there again, the same phrase is used. This time, with the word fear, there is added the term trembling. We might ask the question, what does that mean? When we talk about fear, and especially with regard to fear of God, what is entailed in that? And I would say that if you look at the definitions of the term, either the Hebrew term, and again, I'm not very good at pronouncing the Hebrew, but yura, or the Greek term, which is phobos. And by the way, if you think about that, P-H-O-B-O-S, when you talk about phobias, that comes from the Greek word having reference to fears. But with both of those words, there is, if we were to define them, an element of dread or terror that is involved in it. Defined, it is fear, dread, terror, or that which strikes terror. That which strikes terror. And so if we talk about walking in the fear of the Lord, and we are faithful to the actual definition of the term, then we are talking about having terror or dread or recognizing God, because we are walking in the fear of the Lord, as one, an object, a person who strikes terror in our hearts. And you think, when you say that, well, does that rightly describe the attitude that we should have toward God? And you'll note that since that it seems to be such a harsh thing, that we should feel toward God and toward His Son Jesus a terror or a dread as we present ourselves before them, that it must mean something that is different. And you'll hear often when individuals talk about fear that what's under consideration there is awe or respect. That when we talk about fearing God, that we must respect God. That we must have a sense of awe toward God. And I would say to you that that is certainly the case. And I would go a step further and say that there should be no negative connotations with regard to the person of God or the relationship that we sustain with God within that definition of fear. In other words, we should not look to God as being mean, because He certainly is not. God is a merciful God. God is a loving God. We are told, for example, in the second epistle Peter wrote, that God is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so a right and proper picture that we have in our minds toward the Almighty God of heaven is one of a benevolent and merciful Father. And that Father figure is, of course, one that is very central to our understanding of our relationship with God in Christ. We are told that we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father, that God hears our prayers, that as His adopted children, Romans chapter 8, that we become joint heirs together with Christ. And so all of these things, again, indicate a benevolent God, a God that loves us, a God that has a care and concern for us, a merciful, and a God that gives grace to His people. And so we do not want to, as we define the concept of fear, to replace that picture of God with the idea of a God that is hateful, as a God that loves the destruction of mankind, or that has something evil within Himself. Having said that, I think that if we limit the definition of fear to simply awe or reverence, that we have done a disservice to the word and to what is intended in the phrase, to walk in the fear of the Lord, or to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The word tremble there is added, you'll note, and it is what it purports to be. It means to shake, shake in your boots, if you will, as a result of a contemplation of something. What is that contemplation? Well, as we are working out our salvation, we're doing so with awe and respect for God, but also we do so with a sense of dread, a sense of terror, a sense of fear. We tremble as we contemplate what? Well, we contemplate the danger that is present if we reject God. And I want you to understand that there is a different picture that is present in Scripture with regard to those who are not in obedience to the Word of God, the will of God, who do not have that relationship where they can look at God as the beneficent one, the giver of grace. Rather, for them, this God is the God that is just. And you'll remember that as Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, he talked about how it is a just thing with God to wreak vengeance upon those who do not obey Him, those who do not follow after His Son Jesus. It is a righteous thing with Him. It is something that is required, that God utterly destroy the ungodly. God is just, God is good, and it is as a result of that that those who stand rebellion to God, those who are separated from Him, ought to have a dread as they contemplate their end. But there is a way in which that dread, that terror, can be used with regard to the relationship we sustain with God, and that is that we should be afraid to ever offend God. We should be afraid of what it is that God might do to us as a result of our disobedience. Again, you may make note of the text of Matthew chapter 10. It's one that we quote quite often, as we are told that we are not to fear man. Now think about that. Do not fear he who can destroy the body. We are not to fear the one that can destroy the body. Now, you think to yourself, when we're talking about the possibility of physical death, that certainly is one that we should be afraid of. If I have a man who's got a gun and he's pointing that gun at me, and he's of a mind to pull the trigger and to put an end to my life, it will certainly cause me to tremble. Here we have a contrast that the Lord has given here in Matthew chapter 10. It's not that it would be sinful for us to be afraid in that circumstance. What it has reference to is, who are you going to accept as your authority? Who is it that you're going to obey? Who is it that you're going to concern yourself with when it comes to living your life and making the decisions that you make? Are you going to be more worried about, more fearful of what men may do to you? Are you going to live your lives with that the primary concern? To make sure that other people think that you are as they would have you to be, that there not be conflict and perhaps possibly even death? Or do you fear God? Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Who is it that you're to fear? Because although man indeed can take your life, it is only the eternal God of heaven who has the ability, as He sits in judgment upon the life that you live, to destroy you eternally in condemnation. For there to be a separation from God, eternal death, an abode for eternity in a place that is characterized by darkness and weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, described as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Who is it that you are to tremble before? And I would assert to you that even as Christians, though we recognize that God is a beneficent God, that God is desirous of our salvation, that because of His justice and because sin must be punished, we should tremble, we should fear, we should have terror as we contemplate disobeying the Almighty God of heaven. And in that way, it can be said that we are to walk in, indeed, the fear of the Lord. We should always be afraid. We should always tremble at the contemplation or the temptation or the consideration of rebelling against God, of disobeying Him and doing something that is not acceptable to Him because of the consequence, because of who He is, and because He is the one and the only one that can destroy both body and soul in hell. So keep those things in mind and understand what it means, again, to walk in the fear of the Lord and what is indicated by that term. Now, with that in mind, I would like you to turn with me now to the book of Proverbs. Go to your Old Testaments. We're going to spend just a few moments reading several passages. Excuse me. Several passages in that text, beginning in the first chapter in verse 7. Because the phrase, fear of the Lord, is used a number of times in the Old Testament. Again, the Hebrew term is very much like the Greek. The same definition applies, fear, dread, terror. If the decisions that we make in our life, as we go day by day, we consider what it would be to disobey God, and we conduct our lives, we walk in such a way as remembering that, and as such, bring our lives in accord with His will, what will be the consequences? What will be the end result of walking in such fear? Well, I want you to notice to start off with a statement made in chapter 1 and verse 7, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, which says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And again, just contemplate that within the context of what we have said this evening as we've described the definition. If we recognize that God is the one that we are not to displease, God is the one that we're not to offend, then what are we going to do? If we're afraid of making God angry, are we not going to try to our very best, the very best of our ability, try to find out what it is that might displease God? And to put it from a positive sense, what it is that we can do to make sure that we are in good standing with God. Well, certainly so. And so as we fear God, as we contemplate the dangers of offending God, it leads us to His Word, His will for us. The revelation of God's will for man. No man knows the mind of God. And the only way that we can know what pleases God, what is acceptable to Him, what displeases God, what will bring His anger and reproach upon us, is by going to His Word and studying it and becoming familiar with it. And so it is right and proper for the wise man to say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Now, continuing this theme, I want you to go over a few chapters in Proverbs to the 8th chapter. Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 13. We'll go over these series of about 7 verses fairly rapidly. Proverbs 8 and verse 13. Proverbs 8 verse 13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. Again, you'll notice here is in the second part of that statement a reminder given that God is not pleased with those who are, as stated here, those who are prideful and arrogant, those who follow the evil way, those who are perverse in mouth. And so if we indeed are interested in pleasing God, we are walking in the fear of the Lord, then we're going to hate evil. I'm very much appreciative of the statements made by Brother Robertson this morning with regard to that, that there needs to be in us the same hatred for sin and evil that he had for sauerkraut. You remember that illustration that he gave. When we contemplate evil, it is something that is not interesting to us. It is not something that we desire to embrace. But as we mature in Christ, it is something that we abhor, that we look at with disdain. And that's the proper attitude to have toward evil. An individual who is wise is one who is going to act in such a way. The foolish individual embrace evil, embrace sin. Look at chapter 10. Chapter 10. I want to make note, just as we look at this text, chapter 10 and verse 27, that there are both spiritual and physical consequences to fearing the Lord. And just make note of it, because we're actually going to intersperse in these various passages the spiritual consequences of disobeying God, or the consequences of living righteously spiritually, as well as the physical. The reason for that is because the book of Proverbs, written by the wise man, is a book of practical advice that the wise man gives to his son. And it impacts not only his spiritual standing, but it impacts him as he lives his life physically. And I would assert to you that walking in the fear of the Lord is something that will benefit you with regard to your secular life as well. There are many examples of this. Romans chapter 13 indicates very clearly that we're to obey the laws of the land, and that those who have been appointed by God as leaders in the land are a terror only to those who are disobedient, only to those, in effect, who break the law. That if you do not want to be afraid of the civil authorities, then do good. Obey the law. Keep the laws of the land. And so it can be said that walking in the fear of the Lord will benefit you physically as a part of your life, as living it in a successful way of prolonging your days, of accomplishing good, as well as benefiting you spiritually. And there is indeed, I think, a beneficial aspect of living for Christ. You can see it. Let me just give a very quick example. We are living in a day now to where over 50% of all marriages that are entered into end in divorce. It's a horrendous statistic. Very, very disturbing, very discouraging. And while such a scourge of divorce has also impacted the people of God, it can be said that those who are faithful Christians and those who maintain their faithfulness to God and mate and are living as they should as husbands and wives and as mothers and fathers, that the result of that, the byproduct of that diligence and dedication to God's will in that area, leads to healthy and happy homes. Homes that have strong marriages, homes that have lasting partnerships, homes that lead to children who are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and become faithful servants themselves. That's just the byproduct of living for God. Whereas if you think of those who take what God says with regard to fidelity, with regard to the marital relations, and they disregard that, and they sin with the sin of fornication or adultery, what happens? Well, lives are ruined. Homes are destroyed. What about parents who abdicate the responsibility they have before God to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? What happens as a result of that? Well, we have children who are rebellious and disrespectful of the authority of God and others. And so we can find any number of examples of this, but it is a profitable thing. It is a good thing to live your life in accord with God's will because it benefits you in all aspects of your life, not just the relationship that you sustain with God. And I think that's something that is indicated, for example, in Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 27, where we're told, "The fear of the Lord prolongs days, but the years of the wicked will be shortened." Can you think of ways in which wickedness will shorten your lifespan? Well, I certainly can. How about drinking and driving? That's wickedness, drunkenness. You're behind the steering wheel of a car, and turn the engine on, and you don't have those full faculties, you could cost yourself your life. Cirrhosis of the liver can shorten the lifespan of those who are drunkards. Other kinds of problems with regard to crime, with regard to gluttony, with regard to other types of sin, sexual sin and other things, can lead to murders, can lead to the loss of health, can lead to physical consequences, can indeed shorten the lifespan. But a person who lives in accord with God's will, his teaching, is an individual who, as a result of that, characteristically will prolong his days. And as we state that, recognize that this is a characteristic statement. If an individual's life is taken soon by disease or by accident, it's not an indication that they have not been living righteously. But in general, living your life in accord with God's will, walking in the fear of the Lord, those who fear God will have their lives prolonged as a result of that. Let's go just a couple of chapters over to 14, Proverbs chapter 14, and verses 26 and 27. Chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. You'll note there, in the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence, and His children will have a place of refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life to turn one away from the snares of death. And so you find again statements, the idea there is strong confidence there. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. His children will have a place of refuge. Again, we want to make note of the fact that the relationship that we have with God and the comfort and the hope and the strength that lies within that supersedes anything that the world can do to us. God said, if God, or we are told, if God is for us, who can be against us? That promise that God has given to us is to protect us. And we are told that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These are the promises that we receive. And as long as God is with us, then we can have that strong confidence and hope. I would remind you of the text of Romans 8, the latter part of that chapter, how that we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And I've used that phrase a number of times. The literal language would be rendered super conquerors. It's not simply that we overcome the world and overcome those principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, that in that spiritual warfare that we wage against Satan and his minions, we don't only conquer, but we more than conquer. We are super conquerors. There is absolutely no limitation or no caveat or no limiting of that victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And it is because God is indeed with us. And so that strong confidence is something to consider as well. Just a couple of others very quickly. Proverbs 16 and verse 6. Proverbs 16:6 is one that is very similar to chapter 8 and verse 13, where we are told that the fear of the Lord makes one hate evil. You'll notice in chapter 16 and verse 6, the statement made, "In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, and by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil." So I guess we could say here that the proof's in the pudding. An individual who says he fears God, but who is not departing from evil, is one who is showing that his profession is not valid or true. Individual who truly fears God, he's not going to do evil. He is going to depart from it. He is going to run from it. We're told to flee a fornication, to flee temptation. We need to recognize that our response, again, to sin and to temptation is a disdain. That it is something that we hate, we abhor, and something we would stay away from and strive to avoid. Notice chapter 19. Two others that I want to make note of. This one in verse 23, Proverbs chapter 19. And verse 23. Again, the phrase, the fear of the Lord, is used. Here we are told, the fear of the Lord leads to life. And he who has it will abide in satisfaction. And he will not be visited with evil. All of these positive things, basically stating the same thing. Life, satisfaction, an absence of evil in his life. All of this because he is fearing God, and that fear of God is directing him in the life that he lives. And then finally, in chapter 22 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 4, by humility and the fear of the Lord are riches and honor and life. And so again, we can see both the secular as well as the spiritual benefits of that fear of God. But again, understand what the definition is. Because when we talk about the fear of the Lord, it is intrinsic within that definition. It is understood that such fear is fear that leads one to live in accord with God's will. An individual cannot rightfully say that he fears God. And in this sense, perhaps bringing in that concept of, or that aspect of the definition that is reverence and awe, is appropriate. It cannot be said that one truly fears God, has a respect for God, if he does not keep the commandments of God. There are an awful lot of people out there that will say it. Oh, I fear God, but the proof is in the pudding. Do they abhor evil? Do they withstand from evil? Do they depart from evil? If so, then perhaps it can be said truthfully that they do fear God. But if not, then it certainly cannot be that. There is one final point that I want to make as we draw our lesson to a close. And I think the best way to do that is to go to Isaiah. There's one passage in Isaiah and one in the book of Psalms. The first one in Isaiah 66. And what I want to leave you with is the absolute necessity of this. How important it is that we embrace the truth that we are asserting in the lesson this evening. The importance of walking in the fear of the Lord. And the statement is very clearly made by the Lord in Isaiah 66 in the first two verses. So read, if you will, those two with me. Heaven is my throne, says the Lord. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Now, I want you to think about this. When we talk about worshiping God, how is it that we worship God? We talk about coming into his presence. There are some who misconstrue what that means. We've got a church building here. This church is sanctified. This building is sanctified. And we use that in the sense that it has been set apart for a purpose, a holy purpose. It is for the purpose of assembly and of edification. And in fact, when individuals use it as some other or for some other purpose, it would be inappropriate wrong. That's one of the objections that we raise to some of our brethren who have fellowship halls and kitchens as a part of this. It's not part of God's work. And we need to recognize that we're to use the Lord's money in ways that are authorized by him, and to use the Lord's money to erect such temples to pleasure, which is in fact what it is, would be inappropriate. So what we do is heed and recognize and understand, respect God's word and his authority. We walk in the fear of the Lord, and we say that that we are given the authority to assemble together, and so the building is used for that purpose, the teaching and the preaching of the gospel of our Lord. And yet there are individuals who take the building and they think, you know, this is where God is. They have the same view of the church building as they do of the temple. And in fact, it is a misconstruing of truth for even the Israelites to think that God abode in the holiest of holies, and that alone. And I think that that Jesus and his teaching, even the prophet here, indicates that that's simply not the case. Now it was the holiest of holies, and there was a very strong admonition given to the children of Israel to respect that holy place because they were in the God's presence when they were there. But this passage here asserts that God is preeminent and he is imminent in the world, and that he exists everywhere. And to try to limit ourselves to this idea that God is only in this building, that the only time we come into contact with God is when we come together to worship, is something that's ludicrous because of who he is. And so we are told that heaven is the throne of God, earth is the footstool of God. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? All those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. Now what he's establishing here by making that point is how great and how powerful and how majestic God is. So here is the preeminent being in the universe, the Almighty One, the One who has made the cosmos. And as we learn more and more with regard to technology and with regard to science, as to the scope of the universe, it becomes ever more amazing that that being spoke these things by the power of His Word, said, "Let there be light." And there was light. The supernovas, the giants of the various stars, and all of the planets and all of the heavens were brought into existence by the mere exercise of the will of God. That is something that gives us pause. The heavens declare the glory of God, we are told. And certainly it does. It is no small God that is our God. And it is an amazing thing to me how that individuals will strive to limit God. They will try to make God small. They will try to make God like they are instead of recognizing who it is that He is. Now let's contemplate that God for a moment. That God who has created all things. That God who is in control of the entirety of the universe. How is it that we, mere specks upon this earth, how is it that we can gain His attention? Sometimes difficult to do that, isn't it? You have individuals who are in positions of importance. It's difficult to get their attention. How are you going to get the attention of the President of the United States of America? And if you write a letter to the President of the United States of America, what's going to happen? Chances are he's not going to read it. Now there's a possibility if you threaten his life, I suppose, that he'll become aware of it. You certainly don't want to do that. For the most part, he's got his minions, his individuals who will answer those things for him, and they'll give you the stock answers and try to mollify in that way, but it's not something that he's going to know about unless one of his speech writers say, let's use this as an example, put this in one of his speeches, and then that makes it sound a little bit more personable. But that's just kind of the way it is because of his limitations as an individual. But not so with God. And we can have the ear of God. We can have the attention of God. Who is it that God looks upon? One who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at His Word. If we want the attention of the preeminent being in the universe, the One who is responsible for our existence and the existence of all that is around us, we must humble ourselves and tremble at His Word. That's what it means to walk in the fear of the Lord. And I would leave you with a final passage, this time again from the book of Psalms, the 103rd Psalm. Psalm 103, and beginning in verse 17. Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18 of the text. We are told the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, notice this, on those who fear Him. And His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and those who remember His commandments to do them. And so we find very clearly stated, again, following the same rule that we have contemplated through the entirety of this lesson. Fear the Lord, it's not simply to profess it, it is to determine to do His will, to conform ours to His. To obey God and His Word. Mercy is available to us. It is only when we fear God, only when we keep His commandments, only when we do His will, as we contemplate what it would be to offend Him, and because of the fear and terror that we see and that we feel as we contemplate such a thing, we dedicate ourselves not to do it, that we obtain the mercy of God. Understand, for the faithful child of God, there is no reason for him to be in terror of the person of God. However, we should always be aware of and cognizant of what will happen if we depart from Him. What will happen if we offend Him? What will happen if we disobey Him? And that should cause us to be afraid. And so we are to walk in the fear of the Lord. And in so doing, we will live our lives in accord with His will, and we will obtain His mercy because of it. I hope that these thoughts, have helped to explain somewhat what it means to walk in the fear of God. And perhaps it will give us some motivation to strive to live acceptably before Him and to keep and obedience to Him uppermost and up in the upper part of our mind in our service. We want to offer an invitation at this time. We don't know your heart. It may be that you've not been doing events up to this point, but that this lesson has instilled in you that fear and dread of offending God. If that is the case and you want to change your life, you can become one of His children. You can obtain that mercy if you'll repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We would like to assist you in that. And if we can help you in any way to answer the invitation call, the call of the gospel, we offer it now and ask you to come while together we stand and while we sing.